Good morning to all. Thank you, Brent. Read 1 Corinthians, but we are in the book of 2 Corinthians, so turn over to the right a little bit to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For a message I've titled after an old term, a 1970 derogatory term used against Christians, but it was popularized later on and turned on its head by a band I really like, DC Talk, called Jesus Freak, the name of our message today. And there's some words in the chorus of that song I want to share with you, but I won't sing them. I'll put up an audio video clip for you so you come back in the future. Into hiding. Neither was the Apostle Paul. As we saw last week, a man who knew his eternal destiny. We saw strong and emphatic language in last week's teaching in chapter 5 of a man who knew he had a glorious and eternal body waiting for him at the resurrection. Paul knew that life was temporal, and what matters really was his relationship and service to the Lord and Savior he loved. That's what gave him the courage, title of last week's message, to live for God now and take a stand and strive to please his Lord, regardless of what the world sees, what the world thinks, what the world throws his way. And I believe if the Apostle Paul didn't believe these things in his very soul, that he would not have had that courage to stay the course, to live for Christ, and to affect so many lives for the kingdom of God. Now, it is cliche, but I will say it anyway. What we believe affects how we behave. Our doctrine determines our discipline. I have a couple more. What we have learned to be true in Scripture affects how we live and how we love. And what we understand guides what we undertake for our life and our mission. Now, they're cutesy sayings, but they are right on. That's why it's important for every one of us to be in the Word of God personally, to feed our mind on it, and corporately to plumb its depths. That's what we're doing this morning, particularly chapter 5. We are in. We're dividing it into three teachings. Between us is, should I say, one of the more important and doctrinally packed chapters in the Bible. And so our goal is to bring out these truths, some of the doctrines, and not miss the application for each one of us. And that's kind of my disclaimer, or a warning ahead of time. There will be quite a few references we'll use to Scripture. We're going to put them up on the screen, so there'll be a lot of PowerPoint. If you do take notes, you may need a separate page. And we will see in verses 11 through 17 we're covering today that there are three areas of Paul's life and thinking that were radically changed by biblical truths. And those truths, those teachings in chapter 5 particularly, get a hold of our lives, we too will be changed. So I've subtitled the message, Understanding Biblical Truths Will Change Us. And so we'll pick up in chapter 5, verse 11, as I mentioned, with a therefore that ties us back, which we'll have some spleening to do on that. We'll take it down, if you will, follow 11 through the beginning of 14. 2 Corinthians 5, 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it's also known to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. And if we're in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Stop there. We left off last time from Nathanael's teaching. One thing Paul knew and taught was that he and every other human being on the planet will stand accountable before God in a judgment we learned about, a bema seat we were taught. And that fact, that reality, rocked Paul's life, his thinking, as it should, and as it should ours. Therefore, he says, since then, the NIV says, he's tying it back to that judgment seat in verse 10 that Nathanael taught us about, knowing, in our verse, he says, the fear of the Lord. Fear. Two fears at play. Both truths were elaborated on last week. We don't go over them in depth. But one was that reverential awe for the fact that Christians are accountable for our lives, for the salvation we've been entrusted with. We're not to live aimless in different lives. And a terror. The New King James translates that word terror, not for himself, but the reality of the fact that there is an eternal judgment of all who reject God's salvation in Jesus Christ. And that is hell. And those realities motivate him, it said verse 11 there, to persuade men, your Bible may say others, it's encompassing men and women, the language, everyone, and we too. That truth can change us to become, as Paul, more mission-minded. That's the first point on your bulletin. Because the verb used here comes across persuade, the commentaries say, is the centerpiece of the section we're looking at in this first part. The evangelistic drive of Paul, the force that consumed his life, persuade means, some translations may say, convince, a word that means to prevail upon someone else or win them over, like we read in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Paul's life was devoted to this. When he swung open that tent flap in the morning and the sun hit his face, he was on mission no matter where he was going. It didn't matter if he was going to make tents, which is what he did for a living, or go to synagogue, but from that first cup of coffee to the camel ride home, who can I influence for Jesus Christ? Who can I win over for him? And he was not always successful. The tense of the verb actually reflects that, persuade. NIV says, try to persuade. The NLT, I work hard at it. And there's another reference, Acts, using the same word, 28, 23 through 24, that reads, from morning till evening, Paul expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince, same word, them about Jesus. And it says, some were convinced and others disbelieved. But it didn't cause him to shrink back. That's what we read this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We won't read the whole reference. It was 19 through 24. It showed his mindset, his life devoted to making himself a servant to all men. If by any chance he could win any of them to Jesus Christ, he became all things to all people, if by any and all means he might save some. That's a man that does not give up or shrink back on the calling of the commission to win over souls. And that's pretty radical, isn't it? That's extreme behavior. It's extreme behavior because he believed the truth of what God's word says, that there is an urgency, that every man and woman needs to get right with God. That is the greatest human need. Contrary to what the media will sell you, the number one need of man and women is to be right with their Creator. And for that, do you think Paul got grief for that mindset? Got some criticism? As will we, as do we, when we're radical for Jesus Christ, if we take this stuff seriously? That's why The second part of verse 11, all the way down through 13, are kind of parenthetical on that note before it resumes in 14. So let's look at that, because it says in 11 there, he says, so what we are is known to God or manifest or plain to God. What he's doing there with that word is he's pulling language from verse 10. The word that says we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Same word. We will be revealed in verse 10 was future tense. He switches the tense now. And he says our lives are being revealed right now before God. Because Paul was living with the awareness that his life is openly being evaluated by God. His extreme behavior, his radical efforts to evangelize will stand, Corinthians. And I hope you can see that too. Verse 11, I hope it's known, same word, being revealed to you, to your conscience, to your awareness. That's where this trail is going in his thinking. You see, because the world doesn't necessarily see it that way. And his hope is that they could be proud in him, boast in him. That's the point. Maybe even get on board with him. Because Paul didn't really care what the world thought. He wasn't worried about what people thought or said because he was confident where he stood with God. You see, and he lived with that awareness. That was his focus. Because there's always going to be somebody that thinks you're crazy or thinks you're obsessed or thinks you're out of your mind when you talk about Jesus. That's really what he says in verse 13, right? If we're beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're on our right mind, fine, it's for you. Because he knew this stuff was circulating. He knew what was out there. And people literally did call him crazy. Matter of fact, one of your versions, NLT, says that. Out of your mind, the NIV says. Not just here, not just once in Corinth. In Caesarea, the procurator, Festus, yelled at him, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your learning is driving you nuts, using the same word. He was nuts. He was nuts for Jesus. He was nuts because he wasn't after this world's success. He overlooked his trials and suffering, and he was pleased to give his life selflessly, to sacrifice, to obey the commission that God has given each and every one of his followers, regardless of what others thought. I believe one of the greatest obstacles to sharing Jesus Christ is the perception of others. What will people think when they hear that I'm a Jesus freak? What will people do when they find out it's true? Let's not really care what they label us. And if they label us a Jesus freak, there ain't no disguising the truth. Because we, Paul, will be in good company. Same word used by his family against Jesus. You're out of your mind, they said. Same word. Because man looks at the outward appearance. That's what it said in verse 12. But God looks, you know, in the heart. And that's what Paul was aware of, is being revealed before God daily. And that's what's fun, is to be able to serve in a church like this, where I'm really pretty much preaching to the choir. And we have so many passionate about this very thing, to bring the news, the urgent news of Jesus Christ into the world. And yes, persuade and win over as many as possible. There's an entire team, I believe, just probably hopping on plane now, heading back from Thailand. Can't list everyone by name in this church. I'd leave somebody. Well, I'll mention one because he's in our home group. The guy, Bart, he's in Thailand. I know him. And another guy, Josh, last semester on MSJC campus, canvassing, telling people about the Lord. Telling people about the Lord. Now this year, they're going to be more organized, get a booth going, and I understand there's an entire team of youths working on ways to reach out into the community. Spoke to Paige during the week. She tells me that Byron's class had a great effect, bearing great fruit in so many of their lives, and has encouraged and motivated them to take steps to reach out with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even John Barry has had a big influence with that night course Monday night. It goes on and on, people. We should be proud as a congregation. There are people here. There are Jesus freaks here. But don't worry about what people think. You worry about pleasing God. Praise God. Anyway, guys, all you that are involved in doing it, let me give you a verse to support that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. And I talk to all of them, many of them. The motive driving them is not some crazy performance mentality. It's love for people, for Christ. And that's exactly what's driving Paul. The motive for Paul's mission is Christ's love. And that's what we saw in verse 14, right in the beginning and then stopped. It said the love of Christ controls. What a word. Another strong word. Packed section. Compels, your version may say. Means to occupy or to seize control of someone or arrest them. That's control. And the two truths that we just read in our first section motivating, moving Paul to influence him to reach the lost were that fear, again, not necessarily his own, but the eternal destiny of others, a hallowed fear, and then he says love. Christ's love for him could be Paul's love for Christ. And the more we know these biblical truths, they will motivate us to be like Paul. The second section I'm heading into now is to become more doctrinally driven. And point two on your outline, because understanding the doctrines of the gospel are driving Paul. Look at verse 14 and 15 with me. We start in 14, we'll pick it up there. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Christ's love compels. Why? Because, there's the word that answers it, he has concluded, another strong word, convinced or judged, your version may say, means to distinguish, to decide, or to be resolved in his heart. I know it. Every one of us, as we grow in the Lord, needs to be convinced in our own hearts whether these things are true. What do we believe? And the doctrine driving the Apostle Paul, he says right there in verse 14, one has died for all. This is huge. It is the essence of Scripture. It's a big old theological term. It is called a vicarious atonement of Christ. You may have heard something like that. The substitutionary atonement. That's what he's referencing. That's what's driving him. That's what he's concluded. The fact that the Bible has revealed the character of God as holy and just. He is just in that he demands a final reckoning, that judgment Paul mentioned. Payment for my sins will be rendered for yours too, by me or someone else. That's the point. Because the love of God is also revealed in the Bible. That he would, none of us, be judged. And he demonstrated, he showed that love on the cross, on Calvary. Christ dying, taking my sin as my substitute, vicariously. That's the point. That swap, that exchange is the gist of Scripture. Because I can't myself, I'm not righteous, I'm not perfect. He can. It's shown in so many verses. I'll give you a couple on the screen. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Romans 5:18-19 says, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. So one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. I have a broader reference up there for you. See, the problem, though, and I put that up, all of that on the screen for a reason, to get this doctrine in our hearts, is with the wording of some of what the verses we just read. Even in Paul's, verse 14, Christ died for all, can and has led to a serious misunderstanding of what Paul is saying. This is not teaching universalism, that somehow all, everyone will be saved. That is a false teaching, really a heresy that has infected the church throughout history and does so today in a number of denominations I'm familiar with. That is not what this is saying, and we'll talk about this. What is universal in the Bible is that all men are sinners and need a Savior. There's not one of us that is righteous in our standing before God. A couple verses for you, and these hopefully will help you for notes, for your edification, but even to have these to share with others as the Lord leads in your life. You may be familiar, Romans 3, verse 10, also verse 23. Now, confusion stems from verses like this because these verses, Paul's, the ones I read to you, are reflecting God's desire, his heart, that all people would come to him through Jesus Christ and repent and be saved. But they also simultaneously reveal man's free will, free moral agency, I like to call it, our responsibility to respond to Christ, to the cross. Because the Bible teaches, doesn't it? Christ died for the sins of the world, right? Nobody would argue with that. 1 John says that, yet it's clear in Scripture that relatively few are saved. You see, I don't have the reference up there, but a verse in Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:6, that says he gave his life as a ransom for all. And then you go to Matthew 20, 22, and you hear Jesus say, I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom, same word, for many. Yet there's no contradiction in Scripture. Actually, a side note for the real smart guys here, if you do a preposition study on those two verses, it will actually reveal the truth I'm about to share, but that's beyond this study and really my pay grade. Because what the Bible teaches is Christ's substitutionary death, and here it is sufficient for all people and efficient for all who believe. That's the key. That's the key in understanding and not getting confused over Christ dying for all and still seeing the urgency for us to get the message out. 1 Timothy 4:10, which we do have for you on screen, says, our hope is set on the living God who is the Savior of all people, especially all who believe. See it? You see it? The point is Christ's substitutionary or vicarious death is available to all, but must be acted upon, must be received personally and appropriated individually. There's no getting around that truth in Scripture. The responsibility of us to turn to God in repentance. The verse I like to call the football stadium verse, because you always see it in football stadiums on TV. Not that I watch football that much, but John 3:16, right? Really? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish. You see it right there too. Now, I believe the reason why Paul in verse 14 uses the word all, Christ died for all, is because we all need to hear and respond. There it is. There's his heart. That's the whole point and flow of what he's saying. He died for every one of you. He died for you. And if you haven't received him, receive him today. That's what this apostle believes to be true. And so, that's the doctrine driving him. How do we apply that? The purpose clause is right there. Yeah, I talk about those a lot, the that's and the so that's. Verse 15, look, he died for all. Why? That those who live, that would be those who receive him, no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. There's your gospel, right? If you're relatively new to the Scripture, all that other, those big word stuff, you don't need to know. What you need to know is Jesus Christ died for you, for your sins, and was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, as payment for our sins. That is the gospel. The beautiful and simple gospel. Man makes it complicated with these words, but... So the application for us, one, personally appropriate that. Live for him now. That's what really becoming a Christian is, right? You give your life to Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that a little more when we close. And if that's true for you, for me, for Paul, for all of us, that makes sense to do anything else but to live for him. Not even for our spouses that we love or our kids or work. You know why? Because when we give our lives to him, we do all that better anyway. Becoming a Christian is a yielded life to Christ. More and more, I want this truth in here, in me. Before I swing my feet over the edge of that bed, before the urgency of the temporal becomes flooding in my mind or flooding in this thing. Good ideas, airplane mode. I've been learning that before I hear, until I hear from the Lord in the mornings. But any distraction, Jesus, this is your day. I got a lot to do, but direct me. How can you use me? Because as we believe and embrace these truths, the truths of the gospel that Paul is elaborating on, our worldview changes. How we see people changes, not according to the flesh, but how God sees every individual. And that will cause us to do the same, to see the world through God's eyes. The last section, verse 16 and 17. Let's read it together. From now on, therefore, you hear that resolve? From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Paul lives for Christ. From now on, he says, the way I view things, according to the flesh, worldly point of view, the NIV may say. He's talking about seeing it by the standards of the world, the human external values. We look at status or ethnicity or wealth or talent or appearances. No. Because what's the real issue? What really matters when we meet people? A room full of people. Are you in a right relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you know him? Where are you going when you die? That's the deal. That's what matters. That's how God sees the world. One of two positions. That's it. And the position in which you die determines your eternal destiny. That's what the Bible teaches. You are either in Christ, or I shouldn't look at this side of the room. You are either in Christ, or you are in Adam, the Bible says. As we are born into the world, the Bible teaches we are born in Adam and we inherit a sin nature. The Bible speaks of this in numerous places. Romans 5, 12 through 21, I won't read it all, but verse 12 says, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread through all men because of all sin. I could give you many, many references, but for time's sake, the point is we are born in that state and must be saved only in Christ. You must be in Christ to be saved. 1 Corinthians 1, actually the whole section handles it, 20 through and then 45 through 49, but 1 Corinthians 15, 22, I'm going to read, says, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ, there it is, all shall be made alive. There's only one way to be saved. I need a change of address. I have to change my status. And before I go on, I'm okay with time, I'll have a little fun, okay? Would you work with me just a little? I want you to please say two words when I ask, but say, you can do it now, in Christ. Thank you. So when I stop or pause, please, if you will, say in Christ. Because the Bible says in Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life.
In Christ.
Mm-hmm. Bible says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are
in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Galatians 4:26, for you are all sons of God through faith. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us
in
every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. One more, okay? Because I can't. I had a list this long. Bobby made me cut it. Last one, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead will rise. Not the dead in Adam. Not that resurrection. Isn't that fun? The point is biblically. There's two categories of people that matter. That's it. You are saved or not unsaved. You are born anew or still dead in your trespasses and sin. You are a child of world, Jesus says, or child of light. Kingdom of darkness, kingdom of the beloved Son. You're basically, there are saints and ain'ts. That's it. We walk into a room full of people, a wedding, a family birthday, classroom environment, doesn't matter. What do we want to see? What matters through God's eyes? What's his heart? What is his heart? What's on his mind, if you will? Right? He came to seek and save that which is lost and handed us the baton. You think he cares and knows? You betcha. You betcha. Not that we don't care about status and all that other stuff. We do, but the conversation eventually has got to get to, where are you with God? I'm not going to worry about seeing the world according to the flesh, Paul's saying, but regard to how God sees by the Spirit. Where do you stand in relation to him? That's why Jesus gave us marching orders. Go ye therefore, probably heard this before, right? In Matthew. Make disciples of all nations, depending on your translation. The word is ethnos, people groups, all of them, all different kind, regardless. Because there's only one class that matters, and that is to bring them over to a right relationship that they would be in Christ. And if that's our goal, to share and persuade men to repent in Christ, you know, you might even hear, well, then, okay, if you're not that you would teach all of this to somebody that doesn't know the Lord, but, you know, okay, if I'm born in Adam, what choice did I have? That's not fair. Devil takes it easy to blame God for things. And I wouldn't even argue with it. I'd say maybe not, but you sin by choice, and you know what? You have a choice to be saved out of your sin. That's the beauty of what the Scripture teaches. That's a decision, you see, a decision every one of us needs to make. Today, if you haven't, and if you have, praise God, to receive Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. There's no magic formula. There's no easy way. John 1:12 speaks of it. I watched a movie on Netflix before you shoot me. It was called The Case for Christ, Lee Strobel, book I read many moons ago. You may have read it. Excellent treatise on The Case for Christ. He's a journalist, a renowned journalist, you may know. And he was very agnostic, atheistic, and his wife goes and gets saved on him. And man, he wasn't cool with that. So he devoted basically his work and life effort to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because if he could do that, the faith falls apart. And so you may know the story. It extrapolates out where he just is at a dead end in one scene, and you know, all the research and data comes to his mind, and he just steps back and a tear fills his eyes, and I cried. And he says, okay, God, you win. And it was so beautiful. So he told Leslie, and then I'm crying like a big baby. That's his wife, you know. And so she takes him to the Bible and read to him John 1:12, which is, you go, girl. Good verse. And that we'll put up on the screen for you. Because it says to all, there it is again, to all who receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And then Lee said to his wife, well, what does that mean? And she said this, I have to put this up because I just was so, that was so cool. She goes, to believe plus receive equals become. And I love that. It was so simple. When we do, when we come to him, place our faith in him and receive what he has done for us in humility, we become his child forever. It's not something we're born into, you remember? We're born into Adam. But we can become child of God. He changes. God changes our position. He no longer sees us in Adam. He sees us in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Everything changes for us when that happens. Our eternal destiny. Our standing in judgment before God that we saw in verse 10 changes. We're forgiven. Clean by the blood of his Son shed on the cross for us. And you know what else changes? us. He changes us. Verse 17. For if anyone is in, what? In Christ. What a great memory verse. A new creation doesn't turn over a new leaf. Not a New Year's resolution. A supernatural transformation only from God. That's that word creation. Yours may say creature. It means a created thing of God. Isn't that cool? If you have any doubt that it has nothing to do with you, it's all of Him. We'll peek into Randy's section there a little bit, verse 18, because it says, all this is from God. He does this. Spurgeon said about this verse, I know no language, I believe there is none, that can express a greater or more thorough or more radical renewal than that which is expressed in the term new creation. All of us in Christ, the evidence, the reality of having received, having become a child, is that ongoing transformation in our lives and our hearts. You see, I said the ongoing there. I got the time. I'm going to share this with you too, and then we'll close her out. Just a little more geeky stuff on grammar in the Bible, written not in English, you know, in an older language, the Koine Greek. It's a common Greek, but it's a highly inflected language, something God sovereignly used to express to us and give to us the doctrines of the New Testament for good reason. The tenses in the verbs are different than English. Things are expressed in them that don't normally come over in the English that well, particularly two that are in this verse that I'm going to tell you about, because their tenses reflect not only time like ours do, but kind, character. So there's two that I'm going to mention. There are more for past, but these are both past tenses. One is aorist and one is perfect. Okay, aorist is a point in time. It's like punctiliar. Something happened back then. I fell down or Jesus wept. It happened, right? It's done. Now, perfect is different. Perfect is past, but the emphasis is on the abiding, continuing results of that action. So cool. You even see it sometimes, especially if you've ever had a King James Bible or something, where it's, we say this a lot on Easter. He is risen. Really? Is present tense. Risen's past. What are we doing? We're expressing the perfect. That's what it is in the Bible. It's in perfect tense. In other words, He rose, but the point is, He is risen forevermore. Hallelujah. That's the point of the perfect tense when we see that one word risen inflected in the perfect grammar. Why am I saying all this? Because that language brings out verse 17 beautifully for all of us. Because when it says the old has passed or gone in the NIV, that's aorist. That's that point in time when you have received Jesus Christ. Now, we may not all remember that point, but you know what? God knows that point. There is a point in time when every man and woman must do business with God and become a child of God by giving our lives, yielding. If we're not sure, we get sure. Again, there's no magic prayer, but come alongside one of us after this service. Let's look in the Scripture, because that sure is God's heart, that every one of us knows our eternal destiny by becoming His child. Point in time, from that time forward, everything changes. We become, what is that? A new creation. The old has come, and NIV says is here. That's perfect tense. Has become and is continuing to become. That's the transformation process. That is what's called sanctification. Right in that verse. So packed. It's amazing. Salvation happens at a point in time. But the effects take you all the way to heaven. For by grace you have been saved through faith. What do you think saved is? Perfect, right? You have been saved, but boy, that'll carry you right to the glory of heaven. Perfect tense. I love that. And that's the point. We're not perfect. You've heard the cliche, just forgiven. I'll add to that. Just forgiven and being transformed. That's a real Christian. He changes our hearts, our desires. As we work with Him, as we walk with Him, that's what that term is, that sanctification process. That is the best thing that this life has to offer if you know Jesus Christ. The fact that our God loves us so much that He will continually walk with us and work with us and pick us up when we stumble, which we do. He loves us. He cares for us. He's got us, man. And He who began that good work in Christ Jesus will bring it unto completion. Amen? Amen. Not that we don't sin, it's that we don't want to anymore, and we do, darn it. You know, you repent, try to get it right. We desire less of ourselves and more of Him, just like He said in verse 9 in Nathaniel's teaching, to aim is to please Him. In our teaching here, that we live not for ourselves, but for Him. That's what happens inside. There's that transformation that goes on. See, we're really not perfect, just the tense was perfect, you know? We should, that stamp, my wife says, I got a stamp on my forehead. It says, work in progress. And we have to have that understanding with everyone. Believe me, people have been saved from gnarly pasts, you know? So there are different stages in their walk. Ours is to come alongside, not to criticize, and let God do that transforming work in their life. Be part of that as He allows, because the heart of God is that all, remember, all would come to the knowledge of the truth and repentance, and that none would perish. That's His driving heartbeat. That's Paul's. That's why he was the best Jesus freak in history, regardless of what the world thought. He didn't look at that at all. He paid no mind to that because he was mission-minded. And he knew God was watching him, and he was good with that. He was driven by these truths, the profound love of God shown to us in Jesus Christ, whether we understand it at all and never will, but that he died for our sins and he rose again. And from now on, that's how he's going to see the world and be allowed by God's grace to affect it for his glory. May that be us more and more as we see that day Paul talked about approach. Father in heaven, I pray that that is us. Till the day we see you, Lord. Till the day we hear your voice, may we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a little. Come, I will put you over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Father, you put that in your Bible for a reason, to drive us to that end. Not for selfish gain, not for selfish purposes, Lord. For your glory, we want to live our lives until the day we see you face to face. In Jesus' name, I pray you'll help us do that.